Please open your Bibles to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, we'll read the entire psalm. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The word of the Lord.
Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, hear the word of the Lord. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. And then turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and we'll read together verses 35 through 41, and that will be our sermon text for this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let us seek the Lord now and ask for His illumination, for we surely need it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have chosen to speak to men after their fall and ruin and misery into sin. And You have chosen even in these last times to speak to us through Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in His name, You've sent Your messengers to continue to speak. Lord, I ask for the help of Your Holy Spirit this morning to faithfully open up the words of this text, that Your gospel would be fully heard, that Your name would be honored, and Your church to be built up in its most holy faith, and asking, Heavenly Father, that You would be at work in the minds and the hearts of all gathered this morning to listen, that they would receive the word meekly and in all humble obedience that we owe to it. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Beloved Church of our Savior Jesus Christ, it is again in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that I am privileged to speak to you again this morning. And where we have been, or we're coming back now after a short Easter break to the Gospel of Mark. We had just finished, let me remind you, in the Gospel of Mark, a series of parables. We see in chapter 4, verse 33, that Jesus spoke with many parables as the people were able to hear it. And he spoke to his disciples in private, explaining all these to them. So Jesus has just finished teaching a series of parables on the kingdom. And where are we going to be going in the Gospel of Mark? Well, now we're going to be going over the next number of weeks through this verse 35 in chapter 4, through the end of chapter 5, seeing a number of accounts that have kind of one common theme, that all these people in these accounts are out of the reach of man's help. They find themselves in situations in life on this planet where the aid of human hands can do nothing for them. And so we see a bunch of stories of faith in Jesus Christ and the saving power of our God in him, but also the merciful willingness of our God in Jesus Christ to help sinful men in their need. Let me say to you a word about the Gospel of Mark. I haven't told you in these sermons a lot about its structure. Mark's Gospel can be broken down into two parts. The first part, starting with verse 1 in chapter 1 and going to verse 30 in chapter 8. And that's dealing with the ministry of Jesus in Galilee and in the regions of Galilee. And its focus is on his ministry as a preacher of the Gospel, his ministry as a herald or messenger of repentance, calling people to come back, calling sinners to come back to God. And then the second half picks up at chapter 8, verse 31, to the end of the book, dealing with, you could sum it up and say, the passion of Jesus Christ, focusing on his going to Jerusalem and, of course, doing his great work there of our redemption. One scholar has said and summed up Mark like this, that Mark is a passion story, a story about Jesus' suffering with an extended prologue. And that's a bit simplistic, but Mark is, because Mark's context, when he wrote his gospel, he wrote it as Peter's interpreter to the church at Rome, who was being persecuted under Nero. And so Mark's context for his gospel is that of a church being persecuted for its faith in Jesus Christ. And kind of two themes emerge from this gospel that Mark focuses on. Christology, which is just who is Jesus. And the main theme that Mark hits on is, well, he's the Son of God and therefore Lord of all. But he's the suffering Son of God. He's the Son of God who came to suffer. Because you can imagine, again, I've said this to you before, we live in the blessed day where the knowledge of a suffering Savior is sweet music to our ears. We don't stumble at it at all, but that was a hard thing to swallow and try to sell to a pagan world that saw nothing but weakness and a criminal dying on a cross and telling them that's their God. So the suffering of Jesus Christ is particularly the image he paints of us, the suffering Son of God. A second theme is discipleship, which simply boils down, again, because it's a context of persecution, to following this suffering Son of God ourselves in suffering. Because if we're going to take up the cross of Jesus Christ, it will mean suffering in our lives. I was reading this week an article, and it was dealing with the sort of already but not yet persecution in America. Kind of already here, as a sort of new regime, a totalitarian regime of coming up and wants to get rid of Christianity. There's this already, but not yet. And it was sort of dealing with what are some principles for the church to get ready for it. And I just will say this, that one, this writer had spent the last few years going around to Christian churches, particularly ones that have come out of communism and the Eastern Bloc, and saw how did they survive. How did Christianity survive under that kind of control, totalitarian regime that wanted to drive it out? Talking to Christians, what they did to survive under that. And in that, one of the members of that church in the Eastern Bloc said, well, this is what he had to say about the American church, which, by the way, is you and I. We are members of the Church of Jesus Christ and the Nation of America. I'm not saying America is God's church. I'm saying that we exist just like there's a church in Smyrna. There's a church in Corinth. We are the Church of Jesus Christ here in America. What did he have to say? Well, he said the Church of Jesus Christ in America is now just joining history. Because this is just the history of the Church of Jesus Christ who suffered persecution. So now it is just joining the rest of church history and will be suffering for its faith. Now, that's not to say it hasn't, but I think there is already, and not yet, as we see the change in tide in our nation, where it wants to go. And so maybe studying the Gospel of Mark, besides just this pastor picking it, is providential in the Lord's hands, of course all things are, and preparing us for principles of persecution, and understanding that reality that is could very well be before us as faithful members of the body of Jesus Christ. I know we don't have as many children here this morning because many of them have been sick this week. But the children that are here, let me point out three things to you that you should see in this morning's passage. The first thing is as in the text we just read in Mark 4, here is a wonderful passage teaching us why we call Jesus Christ our elder brother. Because as it says there in verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, right? Just like any old human being that is tired after a long day's work, the Lord Jesus Christ took a nap. If you have ever taken a nap on the sea, you have something in common with your God and Lord. So children, is a wonderful passage of why we call Jesus Christ our elder brother. Also note, children, here, this is a wonderful passage to teach us why we worship Jesus Christ as our God. Because it says that even the winds and the sea obey Him. Nature knows who its Lord is, and it is Jesus Christ. And finally, children, you should see here this morning the third thing, why it is that we entrust our lives to Jesus Christ. Because it says that he got up, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Because he saves us. He's our elder brother, children. Man, human being, just like you. He is our God whom we worship, because the winds and the sea obey him. And he is your Savior, because he speaks to save you. And the great word that he speaks is that of his sacrifice on the cross, and that you need not fear death, but give me your sins, and I will give you what is mine, eternal life. So Jesus Christ is our elder brother. He is our God whom we worship, and he is our Savior. So children, you see those things. Well, let's then look at our passage this morning and study it. Now, let's look together now at verse 35. We read on that day, and that again is taking us back to chapter 4, verse 1, where we read that Jesus began to teach by the seaside, and he got into a boat and began to instruct. So this is the day, or the end of the day, because the next words we read is that when evening had come, telling us that Jesus had spent a whole day, or most of the day, teaching both publicly, this huge multitude that had visited him, and in private to his disciples. I don't know if you've ever spent time in, or maybe you know, if you present yourself as someone that can be of help to another person, people hunt you down, right? And you don't have any time. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. He could help people. Therefore, his time was full. And he worked all day to teach these people the gospel, the message of the kingdom, and to instruct his disciples. Well, at the end of the day, he didn't say, let's go home and get a bite to eat and enjoy a little refreshment and entertainment. Nothing wrong with these things. But our Lord was a man on a mission. And he said, no, let's go across to the other side. And by that, he means there on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, ministering there. Now he wants to go to the eastern shore or to the southeastern shore and minister over there. They go, why is he going to the other side of the sea? That is the land of pagans and the Gentiles. I remind you, what is the purpose of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ has told us in his gospel. Why has he come in this world? To preach good news. There is good news to be proclaimed even to those people who live in darkness. Why else has he come in the world? He said, not to save the righteous or to call them, but sinners. There are people over there that need the saving health of the Word of God in their lives because they are living in utter sin and destroying themselves. And so he wants to come teach them how they should live their lives. Give them right principles to live by. Teach them up from down because they don't even know up from down. That's why he's come in this world. And of course, what makes it all possible is the third reason, which we'll get to later in this gospel. He came to give himself a ransom for many. But Jesus, and I'll remind you because this is important to us as a church, because this story is about when you follow Jesus Christ, he will lead you into danger. And we will be led into danger as servants of Jesus Christ. He doesn't promise us a life free from danger. But our mission will always be to preach his gospel. And our mission will always be, let's go to sinners, the people that know up from down, and let's tell them God's will for their lives. So he said, let us go across to the other side. Now, Jesus here reminds me of somebody. I spent time in the Marine Corps. He's going to go on this boat and he's going to fall asleep. He reminds me of somebody who lives his life like he was on campaign. And I just bring that out to highlight to us because one of the reasons, again, I remind you why I wanted to study the gospel, why it's important for us to study the gospel, to grow in our appreciation of Jesus Christ, to continue to grow in our appreciation and love for him and to see how he lived our life. He lived his life like he was on campaign. He took sleep when he could take sleep. He ate when he could eat. That reminds us again as a church, we're not going to live this life, okay? I'm not telling you to never take food and drink or anything like that, but it's remind us we are a sent people in this world. You might think that you brought yourself here to this church or brought yourself to Southern Maryland, even if you grew up here. No, God sent you when he created you into that womb and then you're here. And he's called you. We're a sent people. We have a mission to fulfill, and that is to continue the true worship of God on this earth, continue to proclaim his gospel to the people around us, and continue to grow in that holiness and that life-saving health that he's brought into our lives. We must be on mission to do that. Why do I bring that up? Because one of the things that that article talked about, a church that's persecuted, if a church values, and we see here Jesus doesn't value, if a church values ease and comfort above all things, it makes it very hard when society withdraws those from us because we won't take the mark of the beast or whatever it might be, proclaim whatever. And so we must follow, remember our Lord that, and I remind you, brothers, I don't know what the future looks like. I'm not a prophet telling you what it's going to be like. But I'm telling you this, as Jesus knows, carrying the cross comes to an end. We won't carry the cross forever. We won't live our lives on mission here forever, having to live self-disciplined lives, very careful, continuing watchful in prayer forever. There will come a great day of rest, a great day of salvation when the Lord returns. But we must live like our Lord here and live like we are sent here for a purpose. And on mission. So they leave the crowd. We go on into verse 36. And they took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was. He finished teaching. He sat down. They took off. Didn't go refresh themselves. Or it means, as we see, why they were sending and dispersing the crowd and getting things ready to depart. He may have already gone back to the stern and fallen asleep. And so they just launch out with him asleep. We also read that there were other boats with him. It's most likely then that the 12 disciples that he appointed to be with him and to send out, he was in their boat, and these other boats were the rest of his disciples, and they're all going with him across the sea. I just love this little picture of this little armada. You know, again, the kingdom of God looks so weak, doesn't it? This little armada of poor Jewish disciples pushing out across the Sea of Galilee. To go, we'll get to what they do in the Gadarenes, but to save a man entrenched by a legion of demons. So this little armada of Jesus' followers push out across the sea. And I'm sure that these disciples, we know four of them had a fishing venture and were seasoned fishermen and know this sea like the back of their hand. And I'm sure they thought this was just going to be like any other voyage across the Sea of Galilee. Well, that's not what happened. And look at verse 37. It says, a great windstorm arose. I just told through a book because I don't know the geography, but in the southwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, there are steep cliffs and narrow valleys and channels, and the wind can blow through there, and it just stirs up the sea. And so that's what's happened. This great gust of wind blew through there, so much so that the waves were breaking into the boat, and that the boat was now filling. And of course, if the boat continues to fill, the boat's going to go under, and who wants to go out in the sea when it's looking like that? And so they are at imminent danger. All of a sudden, right, they are following Jesus. Who knows what they're thinking about? We're going to get to that here in a minute. But they're following Jesus, wondering who this man is. He's the, thinking he's the Messiah. God's kingdom's here. This is going to be good news for us. We're 12 handpicked people of his. We know that we're going to have thrones. Things are going to be well. And in a matter of minutes, they're facing their mortality. And the end is right there. And that's it. How quickly, right? I was talking to one person here this morning. How quickly life can change. In a moment, you can go from safety, your life's dreams, your life plans, might even say, you building your kingdom, and all of a sudden, we're going to die. That's it. That's the end. And I remind you all, brothers and sisters, one of the lessons to take away from this text is, settle that question of death right now. We all know we're going to die. Isn't it so wonderful, though, that God's given us his gospel? You can know right now what's going to happen to you. You can have the whole question of death settled and the fear of it removed by faith in Jesus Christ. So here they are. Now they're facing death. We read in verse 38, as this boat's filling, and what they're doing and may be doing to get rid of the water, Jesus, though, was in the stern. That's the back of the boat. I'm told that the back of the boats in their day had a little raised platform. So he got up on this raised platform and there was a cushion kept there. If you weren't going to be the fisher or you weren't the helmsman steering the boat, you would be the person sort of sitting on the boat. Here's a cushion for you to sit on. Jesus takes that cushion and he fell asleep. I want to just stop there for a moment because I find so much joy. One I want to preach this through the Gospels is my favorite doctrine is probably the doctrine of the Incarnation. Because I can't read this doctrine and think about God becoming man and not have joy like a little child and wonder. This is what a wonderful scene that our God just sleeping there. The sky is darkened, the waves are billowing, they're crashing in, and he is asleep. Because, of course, he knows that he's not destined to die in the sea. He knows he's destined to die on a cross. And he has utter peace in his Father's plan. And that's why he can sleep peacefully and can sleep safely. I don't know if you know who G.K. Chesterton is and his conversion to Christianity. This is why I think this doctrine is so important. Because he was converted out of rationalism. And he talks about rationalism is great. You can have all these answers, right? Because the rationalists, they basically set the circle this big. We limit to our rationalistic principles everything we put in here, and then we can explain everything on it. He lived in that until very late in life, and then was converted. And he says his conversion was like going back to being a child again. And filled with wonder because this tiny little universe he lived in is now vastly opened up to him. He talked about when he was a kid, he used to think about when he turned away from the flowers, that they changed colors on him. And when he turned back, they'd be there. That's silly, but the point is that kind of wonder came back to when we see, when we don't, in our prejudice and little minds, limit who God is and what he's done, and realize there's something so much bigger than the things that face us every day. There's a whole plan of God incarnating himself amongst us and carrying out in history his kingdom. That just fills me with great joy to think about our God wearing our flesh. Because again, if that sinks into you, what can that mean that God would become? That can't de facto mean a bad thing for human beings. It only means a bad thing for human beings when they reject that God who became a human being. But think about it. God becoming in the flesh cannot mean a bad thing for humans. Why would he do it? Why would God ever become a human being? Sleep in a boat. Save us on the cross. I just wanted to point out this amazing contrast between the weakness of God sleeping in a boat and what we're about to see in his glory in a moment. Well, he's asleep on the boat, and what do they do? And this is the part of the story that sort of perplexes me and amazes me. Amazes me, as I mentioned, because they were frightened men, and if you've ever been frightened like that, you probably just threw up prayers. They were probably praying, "Oh God, please help us." And the God that they're praying to is laying right there on the boat asleep. That's just an amazing thought to think about. It's one of the things that amazes me about the gospel, if it really sinks in. But the second thing is it perplexes me. Because they seem to merely wake up Jesus to speak abusively to him. Which then teaches, right, how veiled the mystery of the kingdom must have been. He said, "To you has been given the secret to know it." And it was apparently a relative. They knew more than the others, but they hadn't yet permeated in through that kernel and seen there the true secret of the kingdom, that it is God incarnate reigning amongst us. And so they seem, this is again the thing that perplexes me, they just wake up Jesus and they rebuke him. They say, "You don't care that we're perishing." It would be something like today if Jesus was just sitting back there on his iPhone and the boat's sinking and he doesn't pay any attention. That seemed to be how they treat him. They look at Jesus and see him asleep, and this is how they read it. "Here's the one who got us into this trouble. And now we're all drowning and facing our mortality and he's asleep. Is he just, does he not care to even get up? Is that how dog tired he is to help us?" Have you ever been like that? You're like, "I don't care to get out of bed if the house burns down. I'm worn out." I don't know what they thought. It's just, I don't think they were thinking. I think that's the kind of the point of this, what Jesus says. "Why are you so afraid?" I think they're panic stricken and terrified. And they lashed out at Jesus because he's the complete opposite of who they are. They are utterly losing their minds, and he is asleep. And they lash out at him. But what does our Lord do? Well, he awoke. He doesn't say anything to them. This is important. He doesn't get up, speak to them first, but he gets up. He rebukes the wind, says to the sea, "Peace and be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Sort of like this fan that just went off. A great calm. Have you ever seen a sea after a storm? I don't think there's hardly a more serene thing in nature, right, than a quiet, calm water. Just glass. And here it is, just utterly still. And then he turns to them and says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so panic stricken?" Now, let's be clear. Jesus disapproves of their fear because he doesn't use a good word for fear here. There's good fear in the Bible. There's fear of God. Awe towards him. There's good fear in that God has given you a holy task to perform, and rather than rushing headlong into it, you go slowly. Have you ever had that kind of fear where you're doing something important, like maybe carrying the important instruments in the services back in the temple? There's a good kind of fear where you go slowly because you don't want to spill it. Those are good fears. The fear used here, Jesus used a word that means they were acting timid or cowardly. Unmanly is always the contrast with this word, and it's kind of Greek origins. Jesus would say, "Why are you acting so unmanly? So afraid?" Because what's his point? Again, this is, he's doing this out of his love and his patience towards them. Because he doesn't even say a word to them about the abusive speech to him. He doesn't even say a word to them about the false motives they impute to him. Have you ever been terror-stricken, faced with mortality, and spoke a little hastily to your God? And wondered if he cared for you? You know, again, there's a lesson here to learn about being short-sighted about our God when dangers all of a sudden come upon us. You know, let us not forget, you know, these men have seemed to have forgotten that, take Levi, for example, Jesus came and gave people their dignity back. He was a sinner and a tax collector and hated by everybody. He gave these people positions of honor in his kingdom, these 12. He cared for their family. He healed Peter's mother simply because they asked him and said, "Please heal my mother of her illness." Hardly has he shown lacking concern for his disciples. But Jesus gets at the root after he asks this sort of heart-searching question of why they are acting so unmanly and afraid. He asks the question then to lead them to the source of it. Have you still no faith? And what that must mean here in this context, this word's only been used twice in the gospel. Jesus says, believe in the kingdom of God. Right? Do you have no faith that God rules and not whatever demonic powers you think are ruling and stirring up the sea? I can't say for certain here. If you read the commentators, they're like 50-50 or 60-40, I'm not sure. But Jesus speaks to these waves like they're demons. He's already spoken to demons by rebuking them and telling them to muzzle it. So why is he doing that here? I can't say for certain if it's because these things are really under demonic control for their benefit. But he is teaching us and teaching them that God reigns. That's a very basic message of what it means the kingdom of God's come. God reigns. That's the most principal thing we should have driven into our... And why is that good news for sinners? That means the devil doesn't reign. It means you can come out from under him because he can't keep you under him anymore. It means these forces of nature don't reign, but they listen to me. And on and on. The very best news you can bring to somebody is God reigns. That's the gospel. God reigns. Not death, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. God reigns. We should drive that into our hearts. God reigns, because that is ultimately the only source of comfort that we have, that God reigns, that he's leading him here too. Because also in the context, faith has come up in the case of the people, the paralytic, who tears open a hole in the ceiling. Why do they do that? Why did they stop at nothing? Because they believe Jesus was both able to help that man and willing to do it. They seem not to have come to terms yet. And also Jesus has been speaking to them about his divine prerogatives, Lord of the Sabbath, and forgiveness of sins. It seemed not to have put two and two together that he is God and he is willing and able to help them. That's what he means by not having faith. They wake him up abusively because they don't think that he can help them. You read Matthew's account and Luke's, they say, Lord, you know, save us or help us, we're perishing. Whatever they meant by that, it wasn't that, because they were surprised that that happened. And then they became even more afraid at what happened when they realized the one we just spoke abusively to, the wind and the seas listened to him. What good then does it do us that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? Exactly what he's saying here. Because why is he speaking to these men like that? We all know what these disciples will go on and accomplish, right, in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're the fruits of their labors. We're the fruits of these 12 scared fishermen who have turned the world upside down. And rather than being a world in darkness, worshiping idols, now we worship the true and living God. Right? Jesus is dealing with their hearts on this encounter because gospel ministry, being Christians, is always dangerous. Not just because there are many things that can kill us just naturally, but because to take upon you the name of Jesus Christ and to live it out no matter what is scary at times. And the only peace you have then is he is Lord of all. And they must listen to what he says. And not only that, am I saying here that, and should we learn from this, that any time you're out on a lake and a scary storm comes, he's going to quiet it? I don't know, but it means you should ask him to. Here's how you should pray. This is how it teaches us how to pray. Rather than going to God in our danger when our life turns upside down and we're all of a sudden faced with our mortality, rather than going, do you not care about me? Let us go to him and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've called me to be your disciple. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've baptized me into the name of God and put it upon me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have risen for my salvation and care for me day by day and look after me. Thank you that you look after my children and family in this church. Let us remember all the ways he does care for us, then to embolden us to ask help and to be calm in that time and to ask him to help us or to deliver us. And notice too, you know, in one sense, their faith doesn't even come into play here because they didn't have it. But Jesus showed him his glory and did this so that they would have faith. God may very well lead you into trials and you realize, I have very little faith. But he does that so you'll come out of it and have faith, have a trust. But there's great news here for you disciples and Christians. Notice, he rebukes them. God may rebuke you, but he does not cast you off. This is not the end of the road for his disciples. He loves them. He's going to go on loving them. He's going to go on loving you. But God wants us all to have settled in our hearts who the Lord of creation is, who the Lord of all is, so that we won't act unmanly and scared and frightened as if God hasn't shown us himself to be our helper and tried help in every danger. Brothers and sisters, we can't escape the dangers of this world. You can escape being terrified of them, though. You cannot escape the dangers. But you can escape being terrified by trusting in Jesus Christ. So, my beloved brethren, live like Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and that he cares for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son. We thank you for the glorious, wonderful mystery of it all. We thank you that we can live in this childlike delight of who you are, the vastness of your infinite self, the impenetrable mystery of your one God in three persons, the impenetrable mystery of Jesus Christ come in the flesh for our salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ways in which you dealt with your servants' hearts in this text, dealing with the fear that every man has of death, of seeing their plans and hopes and dreams and their own living for their own kingdom come to an end. Heavenly Father, we confess that you have led us into this dangerous path of following Jesus Christ in this world, but we thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to be our ever-present comforter and help with us, your promise always to be with us. Strengthen, O Lord, the hearts of this people to trust your mercy, to trust your power, to be strengthened and built up in just how much you care for each one of us, that we can face together whatever times may come as we continue to profess the true faith of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.